Good evening, everyone. Great to see you this evening. I hope you had a good afternoon. We certainly had a good morning and good lunchtime. A couple of students from China with us this morning. It's just good to have them along, and we enjoyed that greatly. I'd like to welcome back Sergey and Luda there. You see them. They have been... Yeah, well, you're standing up good. We can see you. Wonderful. You all know them, I trust. If you haven't met Sergey and Luda, you must do that. Very fine people and believers in Christ. They could tell you good stories about their time in Russia. But they're back from a little trip to see their family, and it's been a while, so I just wanted to recognize them this evening. And good to see you all, wherever you're from and however long you've been away or whatever. So, all right, let's pray as we begin, and then we'll have our song service tonight. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for the privilege to come together again and to hear from your word, to sing together. I pray that it will be the case that as we're exhorted in the scriptures to sing and admonish one another, that our thoughts will be filled with the word of God, that we will allow the word of Christ to dwell in us richly, and that we will use that to encourage and uplift each other in song, and in our prayer times and in the ministry of the Word of God. Fill us with your Spirit, Lord. Help David as he leads us and the musician as she plays and all that attends our service tonight. Again, thank you for bringing each and every one here. As we said this morning, there's nothing by accident or luck. You have appointed all things. There is nothing that is outside of your purview or control. And we thank you for appointing that we should be here tonight rather than somewhere else, living a life of sin or in some state of illness or whatever. We count it a great privilege. And Lord, for those who are ill, for those who are unable to come for some other reason, we lift them up to you and ask for your precious hand of grace to work in their lives. We think of little Hope Smith, who has not been feeling well the last few days. And we pray for those that are away on travel, for the Carnes, as well as the Brattons. I don't know who else, but we remember them. Ask for your safekeeping as they come back this way today or tomorrow or whenever that is. Thank you, Lord, for your blessings. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, I'm going to ask Dave if he'll come and lead us in his selection of hymns for us this evening.
Let's turn to 356 for our first hymn together, He Lifted Me. 356. In loving kindness, Jesus came, my soul in mercy to reclaim, and from the depths of sin and shame, He lifted me from sinking sand. He lifted me with tender hand. He lifted me from shades of night to plains of light. Oh, praise His name. He lifted me. For how many is this a newer song? Quite a few. Okay. So maybe we'll sing through that first stanza again. And we'll go through that here again. In loving kindness, Jesus came, my soul in mercy to reclaim, and from the depths of sin and shame, through grace He lifted me. From sinking sand, He lifted me, with tender hand, He lifted me. From shades of night to plains of light, oh, praise His name, He lifted me. We'll do the first verse one more time. In loving kindness, Jesus came, my soul in mercy to reclaim, and from the depths of sin and shame, through grace He lifted me. From sinking sand, He lifted me, with tender hand He lifted me, from shades of night to plains of light, oh, praise His name. the fourth verse. Now on a higher plane I dwell, and with my soul I know 'tis well. Yet how or why I cannot tell, He should have lifted me. From sinking sand He lifted me, with tender hand He lifted me. From shades of night to plains of light, oh praise His name, He lifted me. Let's turn to hymn number 50. I was actually looking through some of the hymns that we have not sang of late, so some of these may be, again, we have sang this one. I just want to see again how many people know Jesus, Wonderful Lord, hymn number 50. So not many people there. Can we just play through that maybe one time? Together, Higher Ground, 291. I'm pressing on the upward way, new heights I'm gaining every day, still praying as I onward bound, Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. Lift me up and let me stand by faith on heaven's table land, a higher plane than I have found. Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. I want to live above the world, those Satan's darts that we are hurled, for faith has caught the joyful sound, the song of saints on higher ground. Lord, lift me up and let me stand, and faith on heaven's table land, a higher plane than I have found. Feet on higher ground, I want to scale the utmost height and catch a gleam of glory bright. Pray till heaven not bound, Lord, lead me on to higher ground. Lord, lift me up and let me stand by faith on heaven's table land, a higher plane than I have found.
And turn to 515 near the cross. 515.
Jesus, keep me near the cross, there a precious fountain, free to all a healing stream, flows from Calvary's mountain. In the cross, be my glory ever, till my raptured soul shall find rest beyond the river. Near the cross, a trembling soul, love and mercy found me. There the bright and morning star sheds its beams around me. In the cross, be my glory ever, till my raptured soul shall find rest beyond the cross, O Lamb of God, bring its scenes before me, help me walk from day to day, with its shadows o'er me. In the cross, be my glory ever, till my rapture soul shall find rest beyond the river. Near the cross I'll watch and wait, hoping, trusting ever, till I reach the golden strand just beyond the river. In the cross, in the cross, be my glory ever, till my raptured soul shall find rest beyond the river.
Thank you. You may be seated.
Our scripture reading this evening is in Job again, chapter 30. And 31. I'm going to read chapter 30, and then I'll ask Andy if he'll come and read chapter 31 for us, immediately following my reading. Job 30. But now they mock at me, men younger than I, whose fathers I disdained to put with the dogs of my flock. Indeed, what profit is the strength of their hands to me? Their vigor has perished. They are gaunt from want and famine, fleeing late to the wilderness, desolate and waste. who plucked mallow by the bushes and broom tree roots for their food. They were driven out from among men. They shouted at them as at a thief. They had to live in the clefts of the valleys, in caves of the earth and the rocks. Among the bushes, they brayed under the nettles, they nestled. They were the sons of fools, yes, sons of vile men. They were scourged from the land. And now I am their taunting song. Yes, I am their byword. They abhor me. They keep far from me. They do not hesitate to spit in my face. Because he has loosed my bowstring and afflicted me, they have cast off restraint before me. At my right hand the rabble arises. They push away my feet and they raise against me their ways of destruction. They break up my path. They promote my calamity. They have no helper. They come as broad breakers under the ruinous storm they roll along. Terrors are turned upon me. They pursue my honor as the wind, and my prosperity has passed like a cloud. And now my soul is poured out because of my plight. The days of my affliction take hold of me. My bones are pierced in me at night, and my gnawing pains take no rest. By great force my garment is disfigured. It binds me about as the collar of my coat. He has cast me into the mire, and I have become like dust and ashes. I cry out to you, but you do not answer me. I stand up and you regard me, but you have become cruel to me. With the strength of your hand you oppose me. You lift me up to the wind and cause me to ride on it. You spoil my success. For I know that you will bring me to death and to the house appointed for all living. Surely he would not stretch out his hand against a heap of ruins if they cry out when he destroys it. Have I not wept for him who was in trouble? Has not my soul grieved for the poor? But when I looked for good, evil came to me. And when I waited for light, then came darkness. My heart is in turmoil and cannot rest. Days of affliction confront me. I go about mourning, but not in the sun. I stand up in the assembly and cry out for help. I am a brother of jackals and a companion of ostriches. My skin grows black and falls from me. My bones burn with fever. My harp is turned to mourning, and my flute to the voice of those who weep.
Chapter 31. I have made a covenant with my eyes. Why then should I look upon a young woman? For what is the allotment of God from above, and the inheritance of the Almighty from on high? It is not destruction for the wicked and disaster for the workers of iniquity. Does he not see my ways and count all my steps? If I have walked with falsehood, or if my foot has hastened to deceit, let me be weighed on honest scales that God may know my integrity. If my step has turned from the way, or my heart walked after my eyes, or if any spot adheres to my hands, then let me sow and another eat. Yes, let the harvest be rooted out. If my heart has been enticed by a woman, or if I have lurked at my neighbor's door, then let my wife grind for another, and let others bow down over her. For that would be wickedness. Yes, it would be iniquity deserving of judgment. For that would be a fire that consumes to destruction and would root out all my increase. If I have despised the cause of my male or female servant when they complained against me, what then shall I do when God rises up, when he punishes? How shall I answer him? Did not he who made me in the womb make them? Did not the same one fashion us in the womb? If I have kept the poor from their desire, or caused the eyes of the widow to fail, or eaten by morsel by myself, so that the fatherless could not eat of it. But from my mouth I reared him as a father, and from my mother's womb I guided the widow. If I have seen anyone perish for lack of clothing, or any poor man without covering, if his heart has not blessed me, and if he has not warmed with the fleece of my sheep, If I have raised my hand against the fatherless when I saw I had help in the gate, then let my arm fall from my shoulder. Let my arm be torn from the socket, for destruction from God is a terror to me, and because of His magnificence I cannot endure. If I have made gold my hope, or said to fine gold, You are my confidence, if I have rejoiced because of my wealth was great, and because my hand had gained much, if I have observed the sun when it shines, or the moon moving in brightness, so that my heart has been secretly enticed, and my mouth has kissed my hand, this also would be an iniquity deserving of judgment, for I would have denied God who is above. If I have rejoiced at the destruction of him who hated me, or lifted myself up when evil found him, indeed, I have not allowed my mouth to sin by asking for a curse on his soul. If the men of my tent have not said, Who is there that has not been satisfied with his meat? But no sojourner had to lodge in the street, for I have opened my doors to the traveler. If I have covered my transgressions as Adam by hiding my iniquity in my bosom, because I fear the great multitude and dreaded the contempt of families, so that I kept silence and did not go out of the door. Oh, that I had one to hear me. Here is my mark. Oh, that the Almighty would answer me, that my prosecutor had written a book. Surely I would carry it on my shoulder and bind it on me like a crown. I would declare to him the number of my steps. Like a prince, I would approach him. If my land cries out against me, and its furrows weep together, if I have eaten its fruit without money, or caused its owners to lose their lives, then let thistles grow instead of wheat, and weeds instead of barley. The words of Job are ended.
I'm going to invite Naomi to share her special music.
Just as I am, thou wilt receive, wilt welcome pardon, cleanse, relief, because thy promise I believe. O Lamb of God, O Lamb of God,
chapter 8 this evening. If you have your Bibles and would like to turn there, you can follow along. We'll start in verse number 26. The book of Acts has a number of key individuals who are converted. You probably would find a couple of them easily by leafing through the book. Saul would be one, the main key individual in the history of the early church. Here we have, in this chapter, the conversion of an official in the Ethiopian government. And you have to wonder what the great impact of this conversion was. The first, perhaps, Ethiopian person to be converted to Christ, one in position of great authority in the land to where he was returning, and perhaps instrumental in bringing others to the Lord there when he went back to his home. Now we recall back in the earlier part of Acts chapter 8 that Philip was preaching in Samaria, and he was having great results there, wasn't he? Many coming to Christ. Some groundwork had been laid, of course, by the Lord in John chapter 4, another city of the Samaritans near Sychar there, where Jacob's well was, with the woman at the well. But Philip went to the city of Samaria, I think the capital of that place, the main city. And we saw also how he was running into some opposition already from this sorcerer, Simon, who made a profession of faith, was baptized, but then we looked at that profession of faith and saw that it was lacking in very important ways and called out, as far as I can tell, as being false, a false profession of faith. And church history traditionally records this Simon becoming a great opposer of the church in years later. So he was one who wanted the power to do miracles and give this presence of the Holy Spirit, but was not truly very interested in his own soul's conversion and cleansing from sin. But back to Acts chapter 8. Remember, Saul was a key person converted in the book, and the Ethiopian is as well. Cornelius, also among the Gentiles, very important conversion, and that story related in Acts chapters 10 and 11. Well, let's read Acts 8, 26 to the end of the chapter, and we'll look at some main characters here. We'll look at the Bible study that was happening, the baptism, and then a little bit of the aftermath of this account, and then we'll be done by then. Acts 8, 26. Now an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, "Arise and go toward the south along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is desert." So he arose and went. And behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch, or official, I'll call him, of great authority under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasury, and had come to Jerusalem to worship, was returning. And sitting in his chariot, he was reading Isaiah the prophet. Then the Spirit said to Philip, "Go near and overtake this chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah and said, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "How can I unless someone guides me?" And he asked Philip to come up and sit with him. The place in the scripture which he read was this: "He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation his justice was taken away, and who will declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth." So the eunuch answered Philip and asked and said, "I ask you, of whom does the prophet say this, of himself or some other man?" Then Philip opened his mouth and, beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him. Now as they went down the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized?" Verse 37, omitted from some of your translations, says this: "Then Philip said, 'If you believe with all your heart, you may.' And he answered and said, 'I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God.'" Verse 38, "So he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. Now when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away, so that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. But Philip was found at Azotus, and passing through, he preached in all the cities, till he came to Caesarea." Now, back to the beginning here, verses 26 to 29, Philip receives some special revelation from God to tell him to go down to Gaza, the road going down there, and meet someone. He just says, "Go down there," and then later on directs him to go talk to this individual person. So God had a special plan for this Ethiopian and his retinue, if you will, and for the nation of Ethiopia to receive back its, Secretary of Treasury, I guess you'd say, in saved condition, different than the way that he left. Now, some have used this to say that God will, guaranteed, God will send a messenger to every person who is truly seeking him. There's only one problem with that thought, and that is that Romans chapter 3 and verse 11 says, some of our brothers remember from Saturday men's prayer, "There is none who seek after God." You know that? It's easy to say, yeah, God will send someone to share the gospel with those who seek. Actually, there's several positions on that whole thing. Sometimes people, even professing evangelicals, will say, I believe that God will save somebody who is seeking truth, even if they never believe in Jesus, because they're seeking the truth, and the truth is Jesus, and God is nice, and He'll just allow them into heaven. Okay. Others recognize the deficiency of that, because the Bible teaches that unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God, right? So there has to be a rebirth. So if somebody's seeking God totally apart from God in a vacuum, basically, they're just out there seeking and wanting to know the truth, some virtuous person out there, then God will send them a messenger to tell them the gospel, and they will receive the truth and be saved. My understanding is God is not obligated to send a messenger to anyone. Let me modify that by saying this: God was working in the heart of this Ethiopian person, this man. Because he was doing that, he sent to Philip and sent him there to be his human instrument to share the gospel with this fellow. So we could call the Ethiopian a seeker, but we just have to be careful to recognize that there is none who really seeks after God. The first thing that happened was God was working in the heart of this Ethiopian and drawing him to himself. You can see that he was a fellow, as we just shift gears to talk about the Ethiopian a moment. It's Philip here we've mentioned, but he's a God-fearer. Notice it says that in verse 27, he had come to Jerusalem to worship. So he had some level of respect or reverence or fear for the God of Israel. What other gods did he have respect for? I don't know. It doesn't tell us. It's not clear, but he was we could call him a God-fearer, somebody who went up to Jerusalem to worship. He doesn't seem to have been a full convert to Judaism, because he doesn't live in Israel. He doesn't live and worship always at the temple, but he did during this time. And there were Gentiles that did this throughout history who were God-fearers, and some made a full conversion into the Jewish faith and took up residence even in the land of Israel. So, there's the two people. Notice he's a eunuch, an official, under this queen, Candace, however you want to say that, the queen of the Ethiopians, and the head charge of all her treasury. This was no mean individual. This was a person who was well recognized, who was powerful, who was entrusted with a lot under this queen's rule, and had come to Jerusalem to worship. So he's returning home, and he's sitting in his chariot and reading Isaiah the prophet. So now we've looked at the main characters. Let's look at the Bible study itself. So he's reading in Isaiah the prophet. We have the benefit of the narrative to tell us that. And then, of course, we would know that if we know our Bibles well enough that when we read that quotation, that, in fact, that's one we read this morning. Recall, we read this right from Isaiah chapter 53, that he was like a lamb. Remember I mentioned that? He was the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And we saw in Isaiah 53 that he's likened to a lamb who was silent, didn't open his mouth, and was before his shearers, as it were. So he died that way. Isaiah 53, let me just read a little bit more of that context. So this fellow is going along, and somebody else is driving, obviously, and he's sitting there reading. And he's reading along, "Who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth." The Ethiopian eunuch is reading, and he's thinking, what does this mean? He goes on and says, "He was taken from prison and judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living." Pause. And perhaps at this moment, Philip comes, and Philip hears him reading. He knows it's the prophet Isaiah from what he's hearing. He knows the Bible. And he asks him, perhaps seeing a puzzled look on this Ethiopian's face, "Do you understand what you're reading?" The Ethiopian official plainly admits, look in verse number 31, "How can I unless someone guides me?" He recognizes that he is reading, but he's not understanding. Now, we know from later on in the New Testament that understanding is very important. If you're reading along and you do not understand, maybe you need to go back and read again. Stop and think about it. Pray. look at a help to help you to understand it. Call your pastor to ask him a question or something else. But he admits, how can I understand unless somebody guides me? It's very important that in our church, in every church, when the Bible is proclaimed, that it's proclaimed in a way that you can understand what is being said. If it's unclear, or clear as mud, as they say, then there is a problem. Paul said, I would rather speak 5 words with understanding than 10,000 words in an unknown tongue. Useless to speak and blabber on and have nobody understand what you are saying. Now, we said this morning that one of the first things you do when you sign up for your classes in school is you go to the bookstore and you part with a lot of your money to buy the textbooks that they require of you to purchase to study for the class. We have a textbook too, of first importance, this textbook, the Bible. But we also need to have a teacher. And God uses means sometimes, people, the means of people to teach others His Word. Now, the Ethiopian official does not have the Spirit of God yet dwelling in him to be his teacher, does he? The Spirit of God really is our teacher. He's the one that enlightens us and helps us to understand the things of God. But this Ethiopian official does not have the benefit of that. So God sends a human being to be the Ethiopian's initial teacher, to help him to understand what he has been reading. And the Ethiopian official even asked the question, of whom does the prophet say this, of himself or some other man? So notice that the Ethiopian official asks a question about the meaning of the text that he's reading. So he's not sitting there just reading along and not caring about what he reads, but he's reading along and he's even asking a question. He's recognizing he doesn't understand it, and he's mentally engaged enough to say, who is this guy talking about? I mean, when it says, you know, who has believed our report, to whom of the is the arm of the Lord revealed? He shall grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of a dry ground. He's stricken for our iniquities. You know, who is he talking about? Is the prophet speaking of himself in the third person, or is he speaking of another man? Well, very good question, Mr. Ethiopian. So Philip takes the opportunity to share with him what the real meaning of this text is. Wouldn't you love to have an opportunity like this? If somebody you know is reading their Bible and they say, you know, just, I'll pick on Tom. One of Tom's friends comes to him and says, you know, hey, Tom, I've been reading this part of the Bible. You know, maybe he's a little embarrassed about it. He's reading his Bible, you know, and Tom's so glad in his heart to hear he's reading his Bible. And the fellow says to him, you know, I've been reading along in this passage and I just don't understand what it means. And Tom knows this fellow's not saved. You know, he's known him for years, perhaps. And Tom says, well, I'm glad that you asked. And he begins from that scripture to share with him about Jesus Christ. And you can sense that God is working. You know, whenever somebody gets down to business with the Bible, you know, they start reading the Bible and you think, boy, this is good stuff, you know. Even if they're not saved, you think, well, at least they're in God's Word. And there's an opportunity here that God can work in their life. We ministered to a college student a number of years ago who testified that he grew up in Catholic school and never opened the Word of God except for one semester out of 13 years, you know, K through 12, in a religion class in his Catholic school. But he got a hold of a Bible and he started reading it in the early college years, and lo and behold, he got saved reading the Bible. Good thing to do. And the Ethiopian official will have the same testimony. You're saying, I was reading my Bible and God sent somebody to tell me what it meant. And I got saved. Oh, what a great testimony that is. for this Ethiopian fellow. Now, Philip, it says, opened his mouth and beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him. So Philip takes this golden opportunity and he opens the scriptures somewhat like Jesus did with the men on the road to Emmaus. Remember, he opened their hearts and their understanding to the scriptures, and they saw and heard things they never had put together before. And a great little sermon on that was on a Sunday afternoon, wasn't it? Sunday evening? That was their Sunday evening church service. The Lord walking along with them, teaching them from the Old Testament, from Moses and the Psalms and all the rest. And Philip probably takes this passage of Scripture, sets it in its context, goes before, goes after, takes some texts from earlier in the Hebrew Bible, later in the Hebrew Bible, and ties them all together and says that Jesus came and He's the one who fulfills this Scripture. He's the one that died to pay for our iniquities. On Him, all our iniquities were laid, and so on, and shares with this Ethiopian, tells him the truth about Jesus. And boy, what an opportunity. Pray for that kind of opportunity in your own life. Maybe there's somebody who you can be Philip for, some Ethiopian for whom you can be the Philip that will teach them the gospel. Now, sometimes you have heard about Spurgeon or other preachers that they could preach from any Old Testament text and preach Christ from that text, or get to Christ from that text. Is that the case here? Or is it the case generally speaking? This text here does not teach us that you can go from any Old Testament passage to Christ. If the Ethiopian eunuch had been reading some other passage, say, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and he's wondering about evolution or something. Yes, you can get to Christ from there. But that text is not specifically about the redeeming work of Jesus. Very providentially, the Ethiopian is reading a text directly about Jesus Christ. And Philip uses that to his advantage. The meaning of the text refers to the Messiah, so there's no leap to preach Christ. There's no hard transition here. Of course, you can preach some Old Testament texts and get to Christ, but could I say it this way? Sometimes to get there, I think you have to change the subject. You know what I mean? You kind of stretch it out and say, well, yeah, Christ is in all of the Old Testament. And he's God. He's the author of the Old Testament as well as the New. But let's just read it plainly for what it is. I mean, if somebody's stuck on the passages about, First Chronicles 1 through 9, are you in the Old Testament reading program? We're reading through that now. And we're slogging through about 500 names of people. And they're all in there, but when you get to the middle of chapter 3 or 4, it's hard to quote-unquote preach Christ from those texts. Those are genealogies. They're not suffering servant songs from Isaiah that talk about the suffering of the Messiah for sins of His people. So be careful not to think that you can go from any Old Testament text to Christ. I think the same thing happens or applies when we're in the Old Testament, or the New Testament rather, sorry. And many people today have a philosophy that whenever you're preaching, in every service, you need to have a presentation of the gospel. You need to have an invitation for people to get saved. And many churches have that. My philosophy is not that way at all. My philosophy is whatever the text talks about in 1 Timothy 5, for example, it's talking about the care of the church for widows and the care of families for widows. Now, is that related to the gospel? Of course it is. It's related. But it does not teach the gospel in that passage. What does it teach us? as we'll see next week, Lord willing, it teaches us how to care for widows, which widows to care for, how widows should behave themselves. It's telling us those things. We should not muddy the waters by leaping from there to a somewhat unrelated subject. Of course, redeemed people should act redeemed toward widows and toward everybody else. And you get that way by becoming a follower of Jesus Christ. But we have to do business with the text as it's written and recognize that the gospel, it's more than just the gospel proper. You know what I mean? There's lots of other things that are taught that are you could say, extensions of and come out of that center of Christian truth. Okay, so Philip has the benefit here of preaching to a ready audience. Now, the Ethiopian, verse 36, asks a question. They're going down the road and they come to some water. Evidently, Philip has preached to him about Christ and already about baptism. Very early on in his preaching to this Ethiopian fellow. It doesn't say how long this is, but this could be an hour, two, three, I mean, who knows, an afternoon's ministry. And the Ethiopian says, "See, here's water. What hinders me from being baptized?" Well, another excellent question. This Ethiopian is really thinking. You know, he wants to know, what does it mean? I can't understand it unless somebody guides me. God sends him a teacher. And then he gets to a point where his knowledge has been advanced and he knows that he has to be baptized if he's a follower of Jesus. And so he asks the question. Now, let's deal with this verse 37 for a moment. You probably saw, maybe you haven't noticed this before, you skipped from verse 36 to 38, didn't you? You noticed that before? The King James and New King James include verse 37. Now, it's not that 37 is... it wasn't kicked out by the editors of the NIV or ESV because it was some heretical verse, but it is only found in the Textus Receptus. I know you're not all familiar with the different Greek texts, but at the danger of very vastly oversimplifying the issues, Andy went over this in Sunday school some months ago, there are basically three kinds of texts that we deal with today. There is what is called the Nestle, Olland, and UBS text. Some have called that the critical or eclectic text. That is, if you have a New King James, you'll see that's listed as the NU, Nestle, Olland, N, and U, UBS text. Those are texts that are two versions of the New Testament, whereby the editors of those New Testaments have gathered up all the New Testament Greek manuscripts and other manuscripts as well, and they have put together what they believe to be the original text of the New Testament. And so they have been eclectic in the sense that they have chosen readings from different texts. They have not always held to a single manuscript or to the majority of manuscripts, or to the oldest manuscript. They have made decisions based on internal and external evidence to collect or to decide what they believe that the original reading of the Bible in the New Testament was. That's the Nestle, Olland, and UBS, NU text, NU. Then there is the majority text tradition, which is that there are lots of Greek manuscripts called Byzantine in form. There are hundreds of those, thousands, I guess. And they are, when people say they believe the majority text is the best text, they're saying that whatever the majority of manuscripts says, that's what we believe the original text to be. Okay? So over here in the Nestle Islands and the UBS, they don't understand it that way. The majority, they say, could be wrong. And there's a majority text. The majority of manuscripts must be correct. God preserved His Word, and He must have preserved them in the majority of texts. I have been sympathetic to that view, not totally in opposition to it, to be sure. And then there is the majority text, which is called here in my footnote M. You'll see that in your New King James or others that mention this issue in a footnote. That's M. And then there's TR, Textus Receptus, which if you look at that majority of manuscripts, there's a small subset of those manuscripts that's the Textus Receptus. That was the text that was put together by Erasmus and formed the basis of the King James Version of the Bible. And since it was the basis of the King James, and the King James has been around for ages, 400 years now, 401, that has come down to us in the New King James as well. Now, I don't have time to get into all the ins and outs of this, but I would say this. When you have a text, verse 37, which is in the Textus Receptus only, and the majority text disagrees with it, and the Nestle, Allen, and UBS text disagree with it, it is most certainly the case, in my view, don't argue with me now, but some would argue this, it's most certainly the case that verse 37 should not be there. Now, there are some folks who would say the TR is the gold standard, and whatever it says must be true. So they would have the TR be the gold standard. They would deride these other two texts. They would be generally more favorable to the majority text because it is of the same type and family as the Textus Receptus. They would be very opposed to the critical text. They would be very attached to the King James Version, maybe to the New King James, and maybe not. Somebody who is very stringently believing in this whole matter of the Textus Receptus would be called TR only, or you might have heard the term King James only. That's where they would be. So they would say, Matt, you're a heretic for dropping verse 37. So call me that if you wish, but I'm not, and I'll maintain that carefully. Verse 37, that's why it's dropped from your translations. It's not that there's anything wrong with it. If you believe with all your heart, you may be baptized, is the understanding. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. This is a great verse addition to say, okay, the Ethiopian eunuch was not just baptized to get saved. He was baptized because he already made a profession. That's true and that's necessary. And the fellow is giving evidence that, you know, if he understands he should be baptized, then he's believed the message and he's become a follower of Christ already. So, he commanded the chariot to stand still, and Philip and the eunuch went down into the water. So here we have the baptism itself. Down into the water. Why do we do baptism by immersion? Because that's the one reason that's how it's pictured in the Bible. They didn't go down into the water and then, you know, have a little sprinkling service. They went down into the water and the Ethiopian was dunked, immersed under the water as a picture of his identification with Jesus Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. Now, also another issue that comes up here, was this a private baptism? Can we do baptisms in private? In other words, you get saved, pastor comes over and baptizes you in the backyard pool by yourself. Would that be appropriate? Not anybody in our circles, nobody in our circles would agree with that kind of baptism. Baptism is attached to a public profession of faith. There are witnesses to the baptism. And so this does in no wise teach a private baptism. Another reason I can say that is because there was at least a driver of his chariot. He was an official of great authority. He probably had some bodyguards and some other people with him. There was not probably just one chariot. There was camels and whatever. And this official, he's the top dog among this whole group. He says, look, we're stopping here and I'm getting baptized. And the people knew, they had to. They probably didn't. They would say, what's this guy doing getting off his chair, going into water, getting all wet? Why don't we just keep going home? No, they would have understood, and he would have said something. Philip obviously would have, and they would know amongst themselves, this guy's getting baptized. He's become a follower of the God of Israel and of Jesus Christ, the Messiah of Israel. And it doesn't tell us that any others were baptized. Immediately after coming up out of the water, Philip left anyway, miraculously so, but we had the retinue of this official present. They were the eyewitnesses of what happened here. So no private baptism is taught here. Okay, so Philip leaves. Miraculously, he was caught up and was found at Azotus. So somehow God whisked him away from Gaza to this city called Azotus. It's better known as Ashdod, A-S-H-D-O-D, a city which was under the control of what people group for many years in the Old Testament? That's right, Philistines. That was a Philistine city. Remember, there was Ashdod and there was Ekron and Gath. Remember that? Gath, those cities. So it might seem incredible to you that the Lord caught Philip away, but God created everything. He caused the crossing in the Red Sea. This is no problem for the Lord. Notice finally the response of the Ethiopian. So the eunuch saw him no more at the end of verse 39, and he went on his way rejoicing. Isn't that marvelous? He had had his... He was reading the Bible. He understood the Bible. He got a real good evangelism lesson. He believed what he was told. He believed so much that he decided to stop and make a public profession of it in baptism. He knew that his sins had been forgiven, and that he was an eternally saved child of God. He was understanding the Bible a lot better now, and he was happy. How could you not be happy? There's a passage that reminds me of. Let me see if I can find it here. In the Old Testament. It's in Nehemiah chapter 8. I don't know if I'm going to find it. Yes, it is in Nehemiah 8:17. These folks were under the instruction of God's Word, with Nehemiah and Ezra reading the law, and it talks about their having great joy in verse number 17. It says at the end of that verse, and there was very great gladness. There's another saying of that sort in here. They caused to understand the sense of the reading, Nehemiah 8:8. And they had wept when they heard the words of the law because they were guilty of sin. Nehemiah 8:10, they said to them, "Go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, and send portions to those for whom nothing is prepared, for this day is holy to the Lord. Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." Verse 12 says, "And all the people went their way to eat and drink, to send portions, and rejoice greatly." Notice this, because they understood the words that were declared to them. So when you understand the Word of God, don't be so glum and ho-hum about it. Be glad and happy. You can say, "Ah, I understand what God wants me to know." What a great blessing that is. Let's pray. Father, thank you for giving us the privilege to look at Philip and the Ethiopian, to see this account of conversion and joy and Philip's preaching of Christ from Isaiah chapter 53. Help us to be prepared if we should be called on by your Spirit to share with somebody who may be in need of the gospel of Christ. Let us not in that moment choke, but give the truth, share the word, and spend the time and make the effort, because it is eternally worthwhile to see a new soul added to the church. Thank you, Father, again. I ask your blessing on all these people. May you make your face to shine upon them and give them peace this night and this week. In Jesus' name, amen.